Lord Jesus, our hearts are before you. We try, but of ourselves we can do nothing, so we ask that you would do what we cannot, that you would admit us into the inner room of your love by the Spirit through your word. We ask, we seek, and we knock. You have made us ask, make us receive. You have enabled us to seek, enable us to find. You have taught us to knock, and so we ask that you would open to our knock. We faint with hunger for your love. Refresh us with it. And let us be filled with your love, rich in your affection, completely in your care. Take us and possess us wholly, you who with the Father and the Holy Spirit are alone, blessed from age to age. Amen. Please be seated. If you like that prayer, it's Anselm's prayer, not mine. But fitting to ask the Lord to bless our reading of his word. And so I'd ask you to turn with me in God's word to Psalm 96, the psalm we just sang together. Psalm 96, and that's on page 634 of many of our pew Bibles between the books of Job and Proverbs, kind of towards the middle of your Bible. And once you've found Psalm 96, would you also take up your Psalter hymnals and turn in the back of them to page 894, where we find Lord's Day 47 of the Catechism, which is just one question, question 122. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we've come to its last section on the Lord's Prayer, and so we're beginning to think about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the requests that are made. And so we want to think about the first petition this morning and have this in mind as we come to God's Word in Psalm 96. And so Lord's Day 47, question 22, I'll read the question, and if you'd please respond by reading the answer out loud together. Question 122 asks, what does the first petition mean? Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. I just want to think about hallowing God's name as we come to Psalm 96. So Psalm 96, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. As I said, we're continuing our consideration of the Lord's Prayer. It's a very simple but complete and profound prayer that our Lord gives us. It's very simple. It has an opening, it has six petitions or requests, and it has a conclusion. It's a simple prayer, but we know that it's a very complete and profound prayer. It encompasses in that simple prayer everything we need for body and soul. It teaches us how to address God. It teaches us how we ought to conclude our prayers. It's a simple prayer, but it's a complete and profound prayer. And having considered its opening last time, we want to consider its petitions. We want to begin with that first petition we make in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Boys and girls, that's a kind of strange word, isn't it? Hallowed. It's not a word we use any other context than in the Lord's Prayer. And so maybe we use it all the time, but it might be hard to know what exactly does it mean to hallow the name of the Lord. Maybe it just sounds to us a little bit like Halloween, but not anything other that we use with that word. But what it simply means in Greek, the word that Jesus uses, is to honor as holy. That's what we're praying when we say, "Hallowed be thy name." We're saying, we want your name to be honored as holy. And that's where our prayers begin. That's our most earnest desire. That's the thing we need more than anything else for our physical and spiritual need, is for God's name to be honored as holy. And that's why we're considering that from Psalm 96. It gives us a wonderful picture of what it is to honor God's name as holy. And in this psalm, we see that God's name is honored as holy when he is honored in our worship, when he's honored in our witness, and when he's honored in our world. And that's how we want to think about this psalm together. God is honored, his name is honored as holy when he's honored in our worship, when he's honored in our witness, and when he's honored in our world. This psalm begins with a call to worship. It's hard to miss that, isn't it? Sing to the Lord. It says it three times in a row. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. By doing that, by repeating those phrases, by piling them up, we see something of the exuberance with which the psalm starts, the earnest desire to see people sing praise to the Lord. To have "sing to the Lord" three times in quick succession like that is meant to communicate that vigor. I tried to communicate that in our reading. I don't know if I succeeded or not, but it is calling us to bring forth this praise to God. It's encouraging us. There's a kind of, one commentator said, irrepressible excitement. There's something that's happened that calls on God's people to sing to the Lord. Something wonderful has happened that God's people need to praise. A good portion of this psalm appears in 1 Chronicles 16 when David brings the ark home to Jerusalem. And if you know that scene and you know that story, you remember that that was a scene of intense celebration when David brought the ark finally to rest in Jerusalem. The enemies had been ejected from the capital. Remember, there were people in Jerusalem who said, "Well, David's going to try to come up here, but David cannot come up here." And the next thing we read is David came up there and he ejected them from the city. He made Jerusalem his home. He brought the ark home to dwell in Jerusalem. And that procession that brought the ark home, what characterized it? There was sacrifices, but there were songs and there was music. And we're told that David danced before the ark with all his might. It was a time of intense excitement and celebration, and a good portion of this psalm appears there. And so this is a psalm fit for something wonderful happening that would invite this kind of excitement and exuberance to sing to the Lord and to worship his name. Something wonderful has happened, but you notice it's also something new. Sing to the Lord a new song. This something that has happened is not just some of the ordinary goodnesses of God, if we can put it that way. We know, as we heard from our assurance of pardon, that his mercies are new every day. His mercies are always new. But this is something else. This is something extraordinary, out of the ordinary goodness of God. Another way to think of that word, a new song, is a fresh song. A fresh song is needed because something fresh has happened. This is something new. This is something that's a fresh truth. It's a fresh experience in the people of God. Sort of like the people seeing the ark come home to Jerusalem. They'd never seen something like that. They'd never experienced something like that. It was something new. It was something fresh. It was something that brought forth that kind of excitement. This is the new song that they're called to sing, a fresh song for a fresh experience. And we have to wait as the psalm goes on to really understand what it is that's happening that calls forth this great moment of excitement. But it's a fresh something that causes God's people to bless the name of the Lord. That's what God's people are called first to do, to bless the name of the Lord. We hear that sometimes in Scripture. What does that mean, to bless the name of the Lord? It's easier for us to understand what it means when the Lord blesses us. He has the power to bless. We are in need of blessing. What does it mean when we bless the Lord? Well, I like what one commentator said. He said, the simplest way to understand blessing his name is to think about the prayers we make to bless others. When we ask the Lord to bless someone, we mean take note of his needs and meet them. So when we bless the Lord, it is shorthand for saying take note of his glories and excellencies and respond to them in wonder and adoration. Bless his name by taking note of all the good that he's done, all the glories that are his. That's how we bless his name. As another person put it, the key way one praises God is just by narrating what he's done. Praise isn't that complicated, is it? You just tell one another who God is and what he's done. You proclaim that to God. You just narrate those things he's done back to him. And where does the psalmist then immediately draw our attention? What is the glorious work of God that should excite our praise right here at the outset? Sing to the Lord, bless his name in verse 2. Tell of his salvation from day to day. There's nothing in which the glory of God shines more brightly than in the salvation he has wrought for his people. That's where he's revealed to be the God he is, in the most clear and beautiful ways possible. That's where we see the glory of our God. That's where his glory shines forth, in the salvation he provides. That's what the Catechism helpfully tells us about God when we hallow his name. What are we to draw our hearts and minds towards? It says, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. All of God's works do that. Creation does that. Creation tells us things about his power and his wisdom and his goodness. All of those things come forth. But the psalmist particularly says, does not his work and his person shine forth the most clearly in the salvation he's wrought? And if we think about it, all of those things the Catechism mentions shine forth in the salvation that God has provided in Christ. Because in God's wisdom, at just the right time, Christ came to die for sinners. God provided us the Savior that we need out of his kindness and mercy. He sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and by his perfect life and his sacrificial death that makes satisfaction for our sins on the cross, he satisfied God's justice and kept all of God's commandments in our place. The justice of God is fulfilled. His almighty power is evident when he raised Christ from the dead. His truth is proclaimed throughout the world. Salvation declares all of those things the Catechism lists about our God. A truth that the psalm points out was not just for Israel that God was a Savior. It's a truth that's fit to be heard in the whole world. And that's why the psalm moves then from that praise that's directed to God to the witness that's directed to the world. And that's why we move from a Godward direction to outward to the world, that we honor God not only in our worship, but that God's name is honored in our witness as we tell of his salvation from day to day. And who are we to tell? We are to tell the nations. Here is this evangelistic impulse, even here in the Old Testament, to see that others hear. Notice how it goes from that Godward sense of worship to outward to the world in verse 3. To declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. There's supposed to be this outward witness then to honor God out into the world, that the world might know what his people have come to know, that his greatness might be declared. That's what we want the world to know. We want them to understand the greatness of our God, that he is great and greatly to be praised. The world might understand his greatness. And how do we declare his greatness to the world? What should our witness consist of? Well, obviously, part of the glory and the wonderful work of God is seen in his salvation, as we've already thought. But this psalm does point us to other things that show us the glory of God, that are part of the greatness that we take to the world. One of those is the fact that our God is a creator God. His creative work should draw the praise of the world. We see at the end of verse 5, the Lord made the heavens. In his creative work, his glory is seen. And not just in his creative work in making the world, but also in maintaining the world and ruling it as its king. We see splendor and majesty are before him in verse 6. These are things that are attached to a king. Those are words for royal majesty that are seen. And we know that in the creation, God's royal majesty is seen, not just that he has the power to create, but the power to rule over all that he's made. Psalm 104, that great creation psalm, when it describes the Lord right at the beginning, says he comes clothed in splendor and majesty. He is not only the great creator who by his creative work made all things, he's the great king who rules all that he's made. And certainly his royal glory is evident in his creation. One person said, human beings are always surrounded by evidences of his royal presence in this world. We have a great king who rules over all. We declare his greatness for his creative work, for his kingly rule, but also for his covenant presence. You notice how the psalm then immediately turns to the sanctuary. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. When you came to the sanctuary of God, it was a testimony to his strength and beauty. It was filled with beautiful things. He was revealed there. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, the covenant presence of God dwelling among his people. It was filled with all kinds of reminders of God's power, of his holiness, of light and gold and precious things. It testified to the beauty and glory of God. But I love the observation that Calvin made about the earthly temple in Jerusalem. Something important about its beauty and glory. He said this, "The beauty and glory of the sanctuary did not consist in silver and gold, in the preciousness of the material with which it was made, nor in polished stones, nor any splendor and decoration of this kind, but in the representation of the heavenly pattern which was shown to Moses on Sinai." The real beauty and glory was not all the precious things that was made, but to look at it and know this is made on a pattern of what is in heaven. That Moses was shown a pattern to follow, and this pattern corresponds to a heavenly reality. The writer of Hebrews makes that really clear when he says that the earthly sanctuary was a copy and shadow of a heavenly reality. And the beauty and glory of the temple really was not so much the outward beauty and glory that it had, but that it was testifying to God's people about a glory that was invisible, a glory that resided in the heavens, and a glory that became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and brought that beauty and glory of heaven to be among us. One commentator said, "The sanctuary's outward strength and beauty were to be outshone by the inward glory of Christ, the true earthly sanctuary." When Christ came, there was a glory that came in the sanctuary that was his body that had never been seen in the world. A glory was revealed in him. And that's why there's a certain deficiency in some Christian aesthetics as you hear about it when they talk about how Christians should think about beauty and glory. And they say, you know, the temple was filled with beauty and glory, and so we should build our buildings like that. They should be filled with beauty and glory. And certainly Christians have made some great basilicas and great cathedrals trying to follow that kind of plan. But there's a danger that you can miss the reality that the beauty and the glory that the Old Testament was testifying to has been fulfilled in Christ. It was a copy and shadow of a reality that has come with our Lord. And so to say what we really need to do is go back to buildings that communicate something of the beauty and glory of God is actually to go back to types and shadows. That's not what we need. Now, I'm not advocating for ugly church buildings. We should not try to be intentionally ugly in what we do. But at the same time, it's not the beauty and glory of the building that testifies. It's the beauty and glory of the Christ who's preached in the building that testifies. Christ is the beauty and glory. Because what benefit is it to have St. Peter's Basilica when Christ is not preached? Or the Hagia Sophia when Christ's name is not mentioned? Where is the beauty and glory? I think you'd have to say the glory has departed in places where Christ is not preached. Because when he comes into the world, what does he testify to? I am the temple. I'm the sanctuary that God's people were looking for, and that's where the beauty and the glory has been found. That's where the Apostle John found the beauty and the glory. What did he testify to God's people in his gospel? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when Jesus referred to himself and said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days," John said, we didn't realize it at the time, but the temple he was speaking about was his body. He is the fulfillment of that reality. That's why it's in Christ that we see the strength and beauty of the sanctuary. And that's why we testify to people of the greatness of Christ. He's where the glory is seen. That's what we want to declare to the world. That's where we want the world to see the glory and the greatness of our God, to see it ultimately in Christ. We want the world to hear, we want to declare his greatness to the world. We also want to defy what is worthless in the world. The psalm interestingly calls us to do that as well, to defy what is worthless in our witness to the world. There's that great line, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." There's a wonderful play on words here in the Hebrew, because the word for gods in Hebrew is Elohim. That's how you say gods. So the psalmist says, as for the gods of the people, the Elohim of the people, you know what they are? Elohim. That's the word for worthless. So he says, they're Elohim or Elohim. They think they're gods, but they're worthless. And part of the witness of the church is to defy the things that are worthless in the world, to be honest with the world about the things in which they put their trust, that those things are worthless in comparison with the God who made the heavens. One commentator said, the psalm's robust challenge to the accepted ideas of the day invites the Christian to be equally unimpressed by the currently revered nonsense, whatever its pedigree or patronage. There is a lot of currently revered nonsense in our world. And it comes sometimes with a big pedigree, letters behind people's names. It comes with great patronage, many people that support them. But our world is filled with culturally revered nonsense. We could go down the list of things. Maybe you're afraid I will. We don't have time to list all the nonsense in the world, but what the world thinks of spirituality, what the world thinks of gender identity and sexuality, of morality. It's currently revered nonsense. And you young people need to be particularly aware of that, because you're surrounded by it. It comes at you from all angles. And what the psalmist reminds us of is there's plenty of things that the world comes and says to us that are revered and are worthless. And we need to listen to the voice of our God, and we need to be a voice for the truth of our God in the world, that he is the great God. He decides what's right and wrong in the world. He decides what the reality of the world is. But you notice that as the church is called to defy what is worthless in the world, we're called to do it in such a way that we draw the world to the God we serve. It's clear in this psalm that the desire of God's people is to be to draw the world to the God we love and serve. We hear that desire for people to come shouting to us out of this psalm. Look at verses 7 through 9. What is the desire of God's people? To have the world come, that they would give to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. That they would ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That they would bring an offering. That they would come into his courts. That they would bow down. That they would worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That they would tremble before him. Our desire is for the lost to be gathered to join us in our worship. Our desire is to draw people to this God who is lovely. Everything about this psalm should attract people to our God. Everything it says about who he is should draw people to him. The psalm just recounts everything that's good and wonderful and attractive about the God who is. And God's people need to have that as part of their witness as well. Because in our zeal to defy what is worthless, sometimes we can drive people away from God. We can drive them away, and our desire so that they would be to come, that we wouldn't do anything that would dishonor his name or put a stumbling block in front of someone coming to God. That's why I think it's so helpful that the Catechism says part of honoring God's name as holy is not just to worship him and to honor him, but to be concerned about the witness we are bearing to the world. Right? Help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Do we think sufficiently about what the world sees of our God in his people? That people who don't know our God will judge him by what they see in us. Do we think about that sufficiently? Does that affect how we think and what we say and what we do? Probably shared this with you before, but I remember seeing a bumper sticker once that said, Jesus may love you, but everyone else thinks you're a jerk. I cleaned it up. It wasn't jerk. Now, I don't know, you know, you learn just what a bumper sticker says. You don't know anything of what's behind it. But it would be a tragedy if that's what the church said to the world. Jesus might love you, but everyone else thinks you're a jerk. Because they would think of our God on account of us. The thoughts and words that we plaster all over social media, the way we act when we're out in public, they're all bearing witness to our God. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if he was blasphemed and not blessed on account of something we do, that rather than honors him, takes away from his honor and glory? That's why we need to pray that God would help us to keep from doing something like that. And while we can never compromise God's truth, or ever compromise what his will for our lives is, we ought to endeavor to live in such a way that people are drawn to God by us. That our lives as well as our words say, oh, come and magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That they would be drawn to this great God. So we see in this psalm there's this desire to see God's name honored, to see him worshiped, to praise this new and fresh event that's happened, but it's not clear till the end of the psalm what is the event that has caused such great worship to come. And what is the event that's come that has this new and fresh event that has caused such exuberant praise to burst forth? It's the coming of the Lord. The Lord has come into the world to rule and to reign. That's what becomes clear at the end of this psalm. It's so filled with praise. It's so filled with glory. It's so filled with excitement because the Lord has come. The Lord has come to set right everything that's wrong in the world. That's what the psalm is celebrating. That's the new and fresh event that's being rejoiced over. The Lord reigns. This shaky world has been set right by the coming of the King. He judges the world now, and judge doesn't just mean come to condemn. It means to rule in all the ways a king rules. He's going to set the world right. Here is the promise of perfect government. The Lord acting as king to set right everything that's wrong in the world. And that's why when he comes, when he establishes his throne here in the world, when the great day of the Lord comes, what is the result of all of that? It's a result of great rejoicing in the whole world, even the whole cosmos. On that day, the heavens will be glad and the earth will rejoice. The sea will roar and everything that fills it. The field will exult and everything in it. And the trees of the forest shall sing for joy. And why is all that praise? Why is all that excitement? Why is all of that coming now? Because the Lord comes. He comes to rule in the world. And he will rule in the world with righteousness, and he will rule the peoples in his faithfulness. Here is a prophecy of perfect government when the disaster of the fall will be replaced by the rule of Christ. And when that great time comes, all that creation has been waiting for will also be realized. The creation that's been waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because it's been subjected to futility. That creation that's looking forward to being set free from bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here is that creation singing in the freedom that it now enjoys. Having been set free, this is the creation calling out in praise of the one who has freed them. As one person put it, where God rules, his humblest creatures can be themselves. Where God is, there is singing. At the creation, the morning stars sang together. At his coming, the earth will at last join in again. That's what we're praying when we say, "Hallowed be thy name." We know that God's name will not properly be honored in this world until Christ comes again in glory. I think it's why the first petition leads into the second. That "Hallowed be thy name" naturally leads into "Thy kingdom come." This is the desire of God's people, above all, that his name would be honored as holy in our worship, in our witness, in our world when he comes in glory. That's what we should be praying for. That's what should be the desire of our heart. May God grant the desire of our heart and answer us quickly. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we long for that day promised in this psalm when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in glory and sets up his reign in this world, where everything that is shaky becomes unshakable, where everything that is corrupted by sin becomes new and fresh, and where the heavens and the earth are filled with gladness and light and song. Our desire above all things is that your holy name would be honored as it ought. Help us to honor you in our worship. Help us to honor you in our witness. And help us to long for that day when you will be honored in the heavens and the earth. Until that great day comes, Lord, help us to honor your name as holy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.